let's read it so I don't screw it up. Revelation chapter 22, it's verse 1, and then it comes out in verse 3 again, I think it is. Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. And look at verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Who were seated on the throne then? Right. And in Hebrews chapter 1, it tells us, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What piece of furniture was not in the Old Testament tabernacle? There were no chairs, because the priest never finished. He never finished his work, did he? But Christ finished when he had by himself purged our sins. And where do we read those famous words? It is finished. Where were they? Who said them? The Lord Jesus Christ, and he said them where? On the cross. That's right. So, and if you read down in Revelation 22 a little bit more, it says, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb, there it is again, shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Isn't that wonderful? So, by way of review, because we're going to be talking about what the Lamb says today, by way of review, it was in Genesis 4 and verse 4, the Lamb typified. And remember that Cain and Abel were both religious guys, right? He wasn't talking about some wicked old rotten guy. They were both religious men. They both bought a sacrifice. But by God saying he had respect unto Abel and to his sacrifice, he denoted what is the kind of sacrifice acceptable to God. And it was a blood sacrifice, okay? Cain brought the, I don't know what he brought. Maybe he brought big bundle of grapes and a bag of carrots and a bag of potatoes. We don't know what he grew, but he grew crops, right? It says, and God had no respect for Cain, nor for his sacrifice. He had been taught what was right, but he rebelled against it and brought what he thought was right. Never works with God. So if remember, Genesis 4, there we have the lamb typified, the sacrifice typified. Genesis 22, verses 8, my God shall provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. We have it prophesied. Exodus 12, we have it. We have the blood applied in the Passover. Then in Isaiah 53, it is personified. It is going to be the servant of God. And John, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, John the Baptist says, behold, look, there he is right there. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It's the man identified. Then in Revelation, we have him magnified and finally glorified forever. Okay, and there was one other interesting progression as we read those. How many people was Abel's sacrifice for? One person. It was for himself. It was for himself. Okay, when we come to Exodus, when we come to the book of Exodus, in the directions for doing the Passover, Moses said to them, which were God's words, he said, the head of every family shall go and pick out a lamb. And if that family's too small, the neighbor's family was to come in with them. There was to be no waste, but okay. And that sacrifice that the dad picked, the head of the family picked, was for how many people? For the family. So it goes from an individual to a family. Then in Leviticus chapter 16, the very last verse on the Day of Atonement, when Aaron, the high priest, is making the offering, the Lord in that last verse of Leviticus 16 says, and it is for the whole nation. So we have individual, a family, and a nation. Then John in John's Gospel says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Do you get the progressions there? Wonderful, wonderful stuff. Okay, we're going to be talking about that lamb today and what he told us. Okay, so that's why we're going to sing the last verse of that nice hymn that Joanne just did. We're going to sing the first verse, pardon me. And it is a love divine, all loves excelling. Now, you've heard me say this before. What is the difference between love and lust? Love gives, for God so loved the world. Emily, do you know John 3:16? Do you know that verse? Yeah, you do? That's good. Well, we're going to say it all together right now, okay? You can help me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Good for you. So love gives, lust takes. Always remember that. And in the scriptures, they're clear. Okay? So this is that love that gives, love divine. All loves excelling. I love my mom. I still love my mom. She's up in heaven, but I still love her very much. Okay, she gave me a Bible. The day I got baptized, she gave me my own Bible. What a wonderful thing. Okay, and so my mom's love for me, I hope I love my children as much as my mom loved me and my grandchildren, but the love of God is far, far greater than that. That's what it says. Love divine, all loves excelling. It's the joy of heaven. Before Christ ever came to this earth, the angels were happy in heaven just looking at him, just seeing him, just listening to him. It's the joy of heaven to earth come down. And then look what he says, fix in us thy humble dwelling. How many of you know Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15? You need to go and memorize that because it's a benchmark of scripture. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Now listen real carefully. And with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the heart of the contrite ones and to revive the spirit of the humble. God, who fills all heaven and earth, is pleased to come and fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Isn't that an incredible hymn when you start to look at it? Sure, let's sing the first verse of this one, then we're going to get into what the other stuff has to go today. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy. Now, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is this same lamb that we saw typified, personified, identified, magnified. He's the same lamb sitting on the mountain that is talking to us. And he says these things. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Matthew chapter 5, we're going to read them a minute, and then we're going to start looking at them. Now look, I'm going to take you through the Beatitudes, and we haven't got a hope of getting through them all today. But I'm going to start you off, and we're going to pick it up the next time. And I want you to remember this. The first four are internal. The next are the outworking fruit of what's gone on inside. If I want to have an apple tree, if I want to go out and pick apples off the apple tree, what happened to that apple tree first? Somebody planted it. It grew up. You don't get apples off a two-year-old apple tree. It grew up, didn't it? It got internally strong, and it got the sap going and everything else. And even the Lord, In the Old Testament, he said when Israel came into their new land, they weren't to pick fruit for 7 years after they planted a tree. It had 7 years to see to its own stuff, and then they could pick the fruit. The first four Beatitudes are inside. They deal with our attitudes towards God about our rightful place in front of Him. The ones that come out after that are the fruit of that going on inside. Okay, so remember that. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now listen, this speech didn't just come out of nowhere. God didn't just sit there and say, well, I think you need to hear a bit about this and that and the other thing. So today we're going to start with the Beatitudes. That isn't how it happened. Chapter 5 follows chapter 4. So go back and read the previous paragraph and know this, that what he had done in front of them physically, he's going to teach them about spiritually. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, that sets the tone for everything that's going to follow. He's done all kinds of incredible works before them in the physical realm, but now he wants them to be instructed in the spiritual realm. Okay, if you look at these as just saying, oh, well, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, gee, what about all the mourning that we do in this life? Some for loved ones, some for all kinds of other things. How about I'm really sorry that somebody stole all my money? See, it's not that he's talking about. He's done all the physical stuff in front of them, and by establishing his rule and reign over the physical, he is demonstrated his authority and speaks now in chapter 5 about the spiritual, which he's no less the boss of. Okay, so read the paragraph before. It says in verse 23 of chapter 4, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing. So there's three verbs right there that we've just come across. What are they? Teaching, preaching, and healing. Do we see what the Lord was concerned with? Sure. All kinds. Look what it says. And healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. By the way, diseases is the body. Torments are of the mind. Watch what happens. And those who were demon-possessed, what's that concern? The spirit. He's healing the whole person, isn't he? They had diseases, they were torments, and demon-possessed. Look what it says next. Epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. How many did he refuse? And how many did he put conditions on? Well, I'll heal you today because you went to church 3 times last Sunday. You must be a really good guy. Yeah, you're right. Was there any conditions on it? Was there anybody that he refused? No. Think about, every time you think about the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to think about his magnificent abundance, remember the 5 loaves and 2 little fish. There's 5,000 men there. That's excluding the women and children because they measured the families by the head of the homes, right? Okay, so get this huge number of people, and he has the disciples sit them down. He blesses these 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he passes it out to the disciples, and they fed them all a little wee tiny morsel. Is that what it says? No, in fact, it's very specific. It says, and they all had abundant, and of the fish, till they wanted no more, is what one of the translations says, but it says, till they had their fill. Everybody ate till they were really full. And how much was left? 12 baskets. Can you deplete the physical blessings of God? No, you cannot. Even if they're even if they're shared amongst 9 billion people in the world, they haven't made a difference to him, to his abundance, right? so it is in the spiritual. Every time you think about God, think of his magnificent abundance. That's what that whole story is there to demonstrate. By the way, it goes from the beginning of the things right through to the end. What was the first miracle he did? Water into wine. Do you know that those six firkins, by the way, these great big stone water pots, excuse me, what was the condition when he saw them? They were empty. There's a picture of man without God. We are completely empty. And he said to his servants, fill them to the brim, right to the top. That day he made like 120 gallons of wine. And do you know what kind of wine it was? What did the master of the whole get-together say at the end? He said, most men serve the good wine first, and when people are, you know, getting a little insensitive because they've drank all the good stuff, now they serve the poorer stuff. But you have saved the best to last. And they were full to the brim. Do you know what else is incredible about that story? Who knew where the wine came from? Just the servants. Nobody else knew where it came from. Man, is this good stuff? Where do I buy this? Oh, I'm sorry, sir, you can't buy that. You can't buy it. Well, tell me where you got it. Oh, a special friend of mine made it. Well, he should go into business. Well, he is in business. He's in the business of saving souls. And he saves the best to last. What was the last part of Christ's life? It is finished. Everything led to that moment. Everything led to that. Okay, so in these Beatitudes, he says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth. Now, we're not even going to get to the Beatitudes. We're going to go back to the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, in your mind, we'll go back to the book of Exodus. Go back to Exodus chapter 12 so that we establish the sequence. Genesis, Exodus. And I feel I'm a bit sorry that those of you who won't be here next time we speak, you'll have to work through this yourself. So in Exodus chapter 12, what do we have? The Passover, okay? In chapter 14, they go through the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army is destroyed. In chapter 15, Miriam sings that great song of triumph about the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Okay, all of those other ones. If you come to, they're still in their journeys right now. Chapter 16, God sends the manna from heaven. Now come over a little farther, and water from the rock is in chapter 17. Now we come to chapter 19, and we're going to read the whole chapter as a prelude to the Beatitudes. You say, well, how are these related? They're not related, but they stand in contrast one to the other. Okay? One is the Old Testament. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says, for the law was given by Moses. Who gave it to Moses? God. Where did he give it to him? On Mount Sinai. Sure. And Moses brought it down and gave it to the people. Okay, we're going to look at the attitude of God to the people and the attitude of the people towards God, and then we're going to see the difference in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, there's two really common things here that should get your brain going. Ring-a-ding-ding-ding-ding. Oh, what's so incredible about this is that they're both on the mountain. Okay, both on the mountain. So let's read Exodus 19. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. They're not on the mountain, they're before it, okay? And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Okay, why do we gather here? Why do we gather here Sunday mornings? What's the first service? A remembrance service. Here the Lord is saying to them, now I want you to remember, you saw with your own little eyeballs what I did to the Egyptians. I want you to remember that in light of what I'm going to tell you now. Okay, so here's what he's saying.
He says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Are you a Christian? Who brought you and where did he bring you to? Christ brought Mark Andre to himself. Think about that. Keep going. I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So the Lord is saying, he hasn't said anything about the people coming to the mountain yet. He's just said, Moses, I want you to go and tell the people these words. And so Moses did that. And the people all respond, good job. We'll do exactly as he said because we saw what he did to those rotten Egyptians. Watch what happens now. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go and to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. And let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai. In the sight of all the people, you shall set bounds for all the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned and shot with an arrow, whether man or beast. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So they could not touch the mountain. Why? This is God with no interceding thing between his holiness and the sinfulness of man. And what's going to happen if they touch that mountain? Well, there is the presence of the holy God and there's going to be death. Where we have another story in the Old Testament about some men of a city that looked into the ark. And what happened to them? Thousands of them died that day because the ark contained the holiness of God and there was no intermediary between them. Where the holiness of man touches sinful, where the holiness of God touches sinful man, there is death. There is death. Remember, Eli Nesem always taught us this. It's the whole message of Galatians. The law commands, do or die. But grace gives wings and bids me fly. Here we see the law in its absolute raw power. God saying, I'm coming to speak with you and you need to be careful. You need to be careful. The law came down on Mount Sinai. Watch what happens. Verse 14, so Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. By the way, over in the book of Hebrews, Moses himself says, and I trembled exceedingly. Moses was not left out of this group. Watch what happens. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. They didn't touch it. They came and stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. By the way, where else do we read about the smoke of a furnace in the Old Testament? Sodom and Gomorrah, when Abraham went to see and the Lord had come down, he said, the sin of this people, the cry of their sin has reached even to heaven and my ears have heard it. But before I come in judgment, I came myself to see it. And Abraham goes out and meets him. And the two angels go down and we're told the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham the next morning goes out and looks and it says, and the fire, of course, Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Brimstone, it says, and the smoke of it rose like a great furnace. Think about that. He says, and Moses brought all the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. By the way, they met with God. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Fire in the Bible often speaks of judgment, and it was there. Its smoke ascended to like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder, and Moses spoke, God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. But Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. And then it goes on from there. Now, go over to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And see the comparisons and the parallels. And seeing the multitudes, remember, he's done all of their healing. He's worked not just for a day or for a week, but he's been in their month. And amongst them, the people of Syria have all come, the Judea and Galilee. They've brought out all their sick. He's healed them all. They know him as a master healer, right? And watch what happens here now. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. Who was the previous one that went up the mountain? The prophet of God. Who is this one going up the mountain? God himself. Remember the difference between a prophet and a priest. What does a prophet do? A prophet brings God to the people. God says, you better smarten up and do this and this and this. A prophet, Moses, brought God, the words of God, down to the people. What does a priest do? Exactly, 100% right. He goes into the temple and makes sacrifice and says, God, be merciful to your people. What was Jesus Christ doing on this mountain? Was he bringing God to the people or the people up to God? Why did he go up to the mountain? He went up to the mountain. You could say, well, he needed a good place where they could all sit around and see him. Well, I would suggest to you he was bringing the people up to God. He was no law. Remember that it says in John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses. But there's been a radical change. There's been a radical change. We're not under the old covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ brought in the new covenant, and it says, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. They came in bodily form. In him dwelleth the fullness, finish it, of the Godhead bodily. By the way, ladies, you can talk in church, right? If I ask you to finish a verse, you're quoting scripture. By all means, go ahead, right? In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Moses was a spokesman for God. This is God. How much did they have to pay attention to Moses? Well, if one of them hadn't believed him and had gone and touched the mountain, he was going to be dead. How much more then ought to we pay attention to him who Moses knew so well and spoke about, who is God himself? In the New Testament, it says this. It says, under the Old Testament, under the mouth of two or three witnesses, they that had sinned against the law perished. He says, of how much sorer punishment shall we be thought worthy who have done despite to the Spirit of grace and have trodden underfoot the very blood of Jesus Christ. It says, of how much worse punishment shall we be thought worthy? Most people, I shouldn't say most people, forgive that. That was a bad statement. Some people say, never mind talking to me about the penalties because we're not under law, we're under grace. You're right. We are not under law, but we are under grace. It is the grace of God that has brought us up the mountain. It is the grace of God that has sent Jesus Christ to teach us. But if you ignore the Son, you do so at your peril, far worse than the old law. The old law put you to physical death. The new covenant says it's a spiritual death that will last forever. Now we get into the Beatitudes, and we're not going to get there, but I'm not going to lay this foundation next time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The world would say, blessed, happy, joyful are the rich guys in this world, for theirs are the kingdoms of the earth. That's the mark of humanity around us. God says, no. Blessed are the poor in spirit, who realize that they are bankrupt. Get this little picture. A man comes to my house and says, Mark, I see you just added on to your big farm. You signed out a loan for $2 million 3 years ago. Oh, yeah. So far, it's going great. Okay, well, we just found out that your ancestors still owed $1.5 million on it. You now owe us $3.5 million, and we're here to collect. We want it. It's an on-demand loan. We want you to pay it right now. I'm sitting there going, gulp, gulp, gulp. I pull out my wallet, and I say, well, I got a $5 bill. I got another $5 bill. Things are looking pretty grim. And I bring out my tin of pennies, my big tin of pennies. And I say, well, I got these as well. And some of them are valuable because, you know, there's a centennial penny in there. And there's some old ones in there. And I've got some, I got an old silver dollar. And the guy looks at me, well, first of all, those pennies aren't even legal coin of the realm. You can't possibly pay your mortgage. And I say, what am I going to do? I go see the lawyer the next day, and he says, well, I'm sorry, all you can do is declare bankruptcy. And I say, well, I can't declare bankruptcy. I've never done that in my life. I don't want to start now. Blessed are the bankrupt in spirit. Why? Because that is proof to us that we are blessed in the kingdom of God, because he's woken our hearts to our own absolute nothingness that we can offer to God. If you bring them all your worldly good works, they are like the old pennies. They're not even acceptable in that realm. They're no longer coin of the realm. They never were, they never will be. They're worthless to pay the mortgage off that God alone holds the right to. And it's an on-demand loan. You don't know the day he's going to say, today thou shalt be with me. For judgment or for paradise, whatever it is. So the whole thing, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because they've realized they have nothing to pay the debt with. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. It's not talking about your dead gerbil. And it's not talking about your dead guinea pig or your best horse or even your best friend. There is that side to God's comfort for his people. Don't get me wrong. When a person loses their spouse, God is so close. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the mourning over your own sin. It is the mourning over your own inability to pay anything back to God, that you have nothing to offer him. Look at the next one. Blessed are the meek. Do you know what meekness means? Humbly submissive to the will of God. It says of Moses in Numbers chapter 12, I think it is, that he was the meekest man of all the earth. I think it's Numbers 12 and verse 3. But who was more meek than him? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's facing the cross, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane pleading, and he says, Lord God, if there's any other way that this can be accomplished, any way at all, please take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah 53 and 7, led as a lamb to the slaughter? Why was he not dragged, kicking and screaming? Well, you bunch of no goodnicks. Because he was willing and he was totally submitted to the will of God. And in eternity past, in the counsels of God, the perfect lamb. By the way, who picked the lamb for the family? the Father? Who picked the lamb for the family of God? The Father did. When Abraham went up the mountain with his son Isaac, who bore the wood? Isaac carried the wood. Who carried the cross? The Son of God carried the cross. And when he couldn't carry it anymore, the Roman soldiers grabbed Joseph of Arimathea and said, here, you take it. No. Right. Joseph of Arimathea was the one with the grave. I'm sorry, I got the things screwed up there. But do you get the pictures? The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have a progression in these Beatitudes. The bankruptcy. You are blessed if God has brought you to this point of realizing your own bankruptcy. You are blessed. We don't think people that are sad standing by a graveside are blessed. We think, Lord, they've got a difficulty in their life that they'll never get over. But God says you are blessed when you are in a position of mourning for your own sin and you can cheerfully throw dirt on the old man and say, Lord, please make me new. Blessed are the meek. Why? Because this man who has now realized he has nothing to offer and is completely empty before God will submit to the teaching and the leadership of God. All through scriptures it talks about the meek. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's God's. He owns it. I know we have to go. The fourth one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Remember the parable of the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. How much were the people filled? Till they couldn't eat anymore. And it didn't diminish God's supply whatsoever. I'll close with this. For years, my prayer has been, Lord, please give me a hunger and a thirsting after your word and give me understanding when I read it. And he has done it so abundantly. He's given me a hunger and a thirst. Thereby, I know that I am his child. Now you go on to the next 4 and see about the peacemakers, about the pure in heart. Those are all the outflowings of what happened in their life because God was at work at them. If God has done those things in your life, if he has made you realize your bankruptcy and your mourning over these things and made you meekly accepting the word of God, and by the way, it says that in the New Testament. We'll look at all those scriptures later. It says, receive the engrafted word with meekness. Who was the engraftor? Christ himself. He says, you've been taken from a wild olive tree and grafted in. Receive the engrafted word with meekness, humbly submitting to the word of God. Think about all these things. Now go home and study the Beatitudes in light of that and say, thank you, God. And the next time I come, we won't lay all this groundwork. We'll get into the Beatitudes. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Father, we bless you and thank you and praise you that you are our God and that you cause us dissatisfaction with the craziness of this world, and you cause our eyes to look up and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Father, we thank you that you've begun a good work in us, and you shall perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we bless you and thank you, and please cause us to go and examine these scriptures as the one who did all these physical things, and now he is just as fully in control of the spiritual realm. Help us to believe this and to set our affections on the things above. Lord, we bless you and thank you and praise you. Please help us to deeply appreciate and to adore and to worship the God whom we would serve and love. We ask it in Jesus' own name. Amen. Stand up if you would, please. Stand up. If you don't know the words out of Numbers chapter 6, you should know them, and you should say them to your spouse, and you should say them to your children, and you should say them to your grandparents. And what are they? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And all God's people said, amen. Have a seat and just think about this one thing. That verse was read to us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 this morning. For the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shone in your hearts to give the knowledge of the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lord lift up his countenance, his face. He's looking at Mark Andrade saying, I bless you, Mark. Think about that and go and rejoice for the week. See you again. Have a great day, guys. And say goodbye to Mabel on the way out. They're his words, they're not mine. Got it. Oh, they're his words. He does.
That's what I mean. It was wonderful to hear the whole chapter read.
Oh. Mabel, I will miss you.
And I'll miss you.
And I'll thank the Lord for you every time I think about you.
And you'll have to come and see me.
I will try. Very.